So my first message, revolving around the topic of the marriage relationship, I address the women here in this congregation, and I discuss the importance of respect given to her husband and his need for that, and how vital that was and how important that was. Once again, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read that verse for rehearsal. And it reads this way. It says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband." So for the purpose of this message, I want to focus on the meaning behind Paul's statement that a man should love his wife and what that statement entails, and hopefully glean a better understanding of what is being conveyed. And as I progress, I'm going to sidestep later on in this message and address a particular topic. But eventually, I'm going to return to my main theme of what I want to talk about today. So therefore, men, I will direct this message to us, and I include myself in this because Cheryl and I have had some very good conversation over the 38 years that we have been married about this topic, and I have had to learn to do a better job of understanding and practicing this verse over the years of my own marriage. I think I mentioned I didn't necessarily have the greatest of examples growing up in my family. But I direct this message to those of you that are married, those of you that are single, and those of you that might be planning to eventually marry, because no matter our circumstances currently, it's good for us in God's church, all of us, to understand these principles. And the information that we have presented, or the material that we've covered, Mr. Sexton, Mr. Dick, and myself have covered in this series, is not outdated, as some might assume. There are some who might say that Paul or Peter were old school. What they advocated or what they taught was the culture of the time. That we today are more enlightened. We are more advanced. We are above this old type of teaching in our modern society. And after all, what did Paul know about marriage anyway? He wasn't even married, so how would he know? He knew, Paul knew, because he knew the scriptures. He was personally schooled by Jesus Christ. And he spoke, or he wrote, under inspiration, directly from God. Brethren, before I launch into this message, I think it's important to rehearse a truism or a reality for all of us in God's church. What is taught or believed or practiced by many in society today with regards to marriage and the relationship between a man and a woman should not have an influence nor bearing on what we believe or practice. And that is because we are not of this society. We are considered strangers or foreigners in a strange land. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. "But we are no different than those who came before us. And I want you to know what is written about these pioneers in the faith that lived so many years ago." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "All of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so it is with us, or so it should be. If you think about it, we truly don't relate to this society. We are out of step with the society, and that gap is going to grow wider and wider and become more evident as time goes on. Or so it should. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, brethren, this speaks to us, and this speaks to our future. Let's go over to John chapter 17. Remember what Jesus prayed about on behalf of his disciples in his prayer to God the Father shortly before his crucifixion? We find it here in John chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. And he's not only praying for his disciples, but for all of us also, those who would follow. Notice what Jesus says here, John 17, verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, or from the influence of the evil one, Satan the devil. And he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now it's true that we live in this society and we function in this society. We might have a few friends in this society that are good and decent people that have solid marriages. But even so, when it comes to understanding how we should live and conduct ourselves in this society, and especially in our marriage relationships, we go to God's teachings and God's commandments, and we ignore what is out there. Now, not everything, of course, but for the most part, there are some decent resources that we can tap into, and we do. But in regards to what is being taught, what is being advocated in regards to relationship between a man and woman, we do not go there. So I will begin with this question. Men, do we as husbands and men truly understand what these verses in Ephesians chapter 5 mean? And how important it is to understand what Paul writes here? Because, as I said, what Paul wrote came from inspiration and direction from God. Men, do you understand and do you truly know your wife? And young men, those of you that are here today, you young men, please listen closely. And hopefully this will help you better understand your future wife if you plan to marry. Once again, another question. Do you understand what love means to a woman? Because it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that it does to a man. Now, those of you that have been married for many years would probably say, I believe I do understand her. And some of you might say, I'm still working on it. Or you might say both. I understand her, but I'm still working on it. And such is the marriage relationship. So, man, let's take a look at what's written for our admonition back in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn back there, in verse 25. This verse has been read and commented on in some of our other messages that you've heard in this series, but I want to focus on it again. Ephesians 5, verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So what can we glean from this verse? The command to husbands is that we need to love our wives just as, or in the same way, the Christ loved the church. Now that's a very high bar or standard to try and reach. And I think we all realize that we will never be able to express or achieve the level of love, that agape love, to the same degree that Jesus Christ did. Humanly, that's impossible. I mean, none of us here can live a sinless life, nor can we die for someone's sins as he did. Even so, that being said, Jesus Christ set the bar, and that's what we are required to strive for. So what we see here is the very fact that the human marriage is modeled after the divine relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And husbands, men, we are admonished to love our wives in the same kind of outgoing, selfless love that Jesus Christ demonstrated. Now, this kind of love is perhaps best expressed in Jesus Christ's statement in John chapter 15, verse 13. Just one verse. Once again, I will read it to you, but you can turn over there if you want. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Jesus said, "Greater love," and this is the agape love here, "greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Men, I would add wife to that statement because, as we talked about before, she should be your best friend. So Jesus Christ himself perfectly exemplified this kind of love throughout his lifetime. He continually gave of himself, of his time, his energies to serve others. And ultimately, we know that he gave his life as a sacrifice for all humanity. So this is the kind of love that God wants us to express and exemplify in our lives, and particularly in our marriages. So why don't we do this? Let's look at a couple of examples that Jesus Christ set for us. Examples that he set in his lifetime for us to follow. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. First one I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 25 through 28. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the leader, teacher, and Lord of the disciples. But I want you to notice what he says to them here in these verses. And he says this to them, and I think you know this, because they were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest in God's kingdom. And that was not the focus nor the attitude that he wanted them to have. So Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called to them and he said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles, that they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave." And notice what he says about himself here in verse 28. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So we see that Jesus came to serve, even though he had every right to be served. So men, as leaders, As leaders of our families, do we take upon ourselves the same attitude that Jesus Christ displayed? Are we servant leaders in our families? Or did we marry so that we could be served and so that we could focus on our own interest? So a number of questions, men. A number of questions I have for you again. Are we the providers? Do we supply our family's needs? Do we serve and lead with their best interest in mind? Whether it's financially, whether it's goal setting for the family, and most importantly, spiritually. Are we the spiritual leaders in our families? Do our needs come first? Or do we often set them aside for the overall welfare of our wife and our children? Where are our priorities? What is most important to you? What is most important to you? Your job, your buddies, your hobbies, or your wife and children? So, men, these are questions that each one of us need to ask ourselves and see where we stand, see where we need to change and improve if necessary. These are the things that I personally had to learn throughout my marriage. I remember one time that I broke a date with Cheryl so I could go play basketball with my buddies. That was the last date I ever broke with Cheryl. That was the last date I ever broke with her. I never did it again. Now, I never broke a date again, that is. Now, after we were married, I probably set aside a project that I should have been working on. I set aside that project to go play. I wanted to go play. But after some time into a marriage, if you're smart, you should, or you better, or better said, you will learn where your priorities should be. If you're smart, you will. I have, but I'm still learning. Like I said, I'm still learning. Let's look at verse 28 here in Ephesians 5. Says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to take some time here. I want to drill down on these verses to help us get a better understanding of what is being conveyed by Paul here in verses 28 and 29. And I'm going to use Barnes Notes, because I like what they have to say about these verses. So here is a comment from Barnes Notes on verse 28. It says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Why? Because they are one flesh. This is the subject on which Paul has been speaking. The doctrine here is that a husband should have the same care for the comfort of his wife which he has for himself. He should regard her as one with himself, and as he protects his own body from cold and hunger, and when sick and suffering, endeavors to restore it to health, so he should regard and treat her. Now, there have been times that I was sick, unable to work, or to do much, and Cheryl has always taken good care of me, very good care of me. You know, men can become real babies when they're sick. I know I can. But I came to realize that I didn't always do the same for her. You know, it doesn't come as natural for a man as it does for a woman to provide and to take care of when someone's sick. It seems that women do a much better job than men. But I had to make an effort to do so, because they deserve to be cared for also. Remember, you didn't marry just to be taken care of, to be cared for. Let's look at verse 29. Verse 29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Once again, I'm going to read from Barnes' note here on verse 29. It says, "Because by this he really promotes his own welfare, as much as he does when he takes care of his own body. A man's kindness to his wife will be more repaid by the happiness which she imparts. And all the real solicitude which he shows to make her happy will come back to him much more than it cost. If a man wishes to promote his own happiness in the most effectual way, he had better begin by showing kindness to his wife." And I say amen to that. That is a very true statement. All right, let's look at another example that Jesus Christ set for us. It's over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Another example that Jesus Christ set for us. Remember, we're talking about what Jesus Christ did for the church, what he's done for us, which includes all of us here today. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 18 to 23. Once again, we're going to see the attitude of Jesus Christ here. Peter writes, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So do you know what revile means here in this context? Revile. Here's a definition of revile. It means to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. Here's some synonyms of revile. Criticize, condemn, attack, rail against, castigate, lambast, and denounce. So all those things that Jesus Christ suffered and things that were done against him, he never reviled in return. So men, what do you do if you have a wife that criticize you in an abusive or insulting manner? Do you strike back even greater insults? Or do you follow Jesus Christ's example? Ladies, you can follow this same example if your husband is this way towards you. Hopefully, neither one of you do this, but unfortunately, it does happen. And hopefully there is no behavior, men, on your part that would cause your wife to feel justified in doing so, even if there is no justification for doing so. But if you read the previous verses here in this chapter, it's actually talking about punishment or criticism when you're innocent and not deserving of it. So we're here in 1 Peter. Let's go to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm just going to read one verse, and that's verse 7. Mr. Sexton mentioned this verse in one of his messages. But here we see additional admonition given to husbands, and this time from the Apostle Peter. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it reads, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," speaking of your wife, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together for the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." There's a lot said in these verses. So once again, let's drill down into these verses. And once again, I'm going to use Barnes Notes because I like what Barnes Notes have to say. So let's look at this first one. According to knowledge. I think that's the King James Version, or with understanding in the New King James Version. So the meaning evidently is, this is the meaning, that they should seek to obtain just views of what Christianity enjoins in regard to this relation, and that they should allow those intelligent views to control them in their contact with their wives. So men, this is speaking to us now. So in other words, men, we are to have an intelligent recognition of the nature of marriage, of the marriage relationship, and what God expects based upon that knowledge with regards to how we treat our wives and how we understand our wives and the mental and emotional makeup of our wives. All right, let's look at this. Giving honor to the wife. Giving honor to the wife. It was an important advance made in society when the Christian religion gave such a direction as this. For everywhere among the pagan and under all false systems of religion, woman has been regarded as worthy of little honor or respect. Notice that word, respect. She has been considered as a slave or as a mere instrument to gratify the passions of a man. It was one of the elementary doctrines of Christianity, however, that the woman is to be treated with respect. So not only the man, but the woman. And one of the first and most marked effects of religion on society is to elevate the wife to a condition in which she shall be worthy and should be worthy of esteem. That's what is meant by giving honor to the wife. How about as unto the weaker vessel? Unto the weaker vessel. It says not a frequent sense of the word as used here in the Greek classics was that of an instrument, a helper, one who is employed by another to accomplish anything or to aid him. And it seems probable that this was the reason why the term was given to the wife. The reason here assigned for the honor that was to be shown to the wife, that she was the weaker vessel. By this, it is not necessarily meant that she is of feebler capacity or inferior mental endowments, but that she is more tender and delicate. As such, she should be regarded and treated with special kindness and attention. Now, men, listen to this. She may have mental endowments equal to your own. She may have moral equalities in every way superior to yours. But the God of nature has made her with a more delicate frame, a more fragile structure, and with a body subject to many infirmities to which the harder frame of a man is a stranger. So men, women are not inferior. They are just fashioned differently. That's all. They're just fashioned differently. Now let's talk about as being heirs together for the grace of life. So we're breaking down this verse that we just read. We're looking at this verse a lot closer. As being heirs together of the grace of life. It says the grace that is connected with eternal life. So that's what we're talking about. That is, as fellow Christians, they were equal heirs of the everlasting inheritance called in the scripture life, and the same grace connected with the inheritance had been conferred on both the man and woman. This passage contains a very important truth in regard to the female sex. Under every other system of religion but the Christian system, woman has been regarded as in every way inferior to man. But it says here, Christianity teaches. How about we say that God teaches, the United Church of God teaches, that in every respect to higher interests, the interests of religion, she is every way his equal. She is entitled to all the hopes and promises which God imparts. She is redeemed as he is. She is addressed in the same language of tender invitation. She has the same privileges and comforts which religion imparts here. And she will be elevated to the same rank and privileges in God's kingdom. Now it said heaven, I changed that. The same rank, the same privileges that we men will have in God's kingdom. So I think it's important that we note that and realize that. All right, now let's look at this one, that your prayers be not hindered. I like what Barnes notes said about this, that your prayers be not hindered. It says it's implied that there might be such a way of living in a marriage relationship that would hinder prayer. That is, to prevent its being offered properly and to prevent any answer. And this might occur in many ways. If the husband treated the wife unkindly, if he did not show her proper respect and affection, if there were bickerings and jealousies and contentions between them, there could be no hope that acceptable prayer would be offered. A spirit of strife, irritability, and unevenness of temper, harsh looks and unkind words, a disposition easily to take offense, an unwillingness to forgive, all these prevent a return of prayers. Acceptable prayer can never be offered in a tempest of passion. And there can be no doubt that such prayer is often hindered by the inequalities of temper and the bickering and strifes that can exist in families. Yet how desirable it is that husband and wife should to live together, that their prayers may not be hindered. How desirable for their own peace and happiness in that relationship. How desirable for the welfare of the children. I think that was well said. Now, I personally believe this could apply to both the husband and wife with regards to their prayers being hindered, or possibly just one of them, depending on the situation and whatever problem they might be dealing with. So it could be both, or it could be one. Now, brethren, at this juncture, I want to sidestep here, as I said I would. And I want to address an issue that I feel needs to be addressed. It's been mentioned, it's been talked about, but it's a problem that is epidemic in this country and is becoming more and more of an issue, even in God's church. Before I do, though, first of all, if you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 59, I want to read verses 1 and 2. There's something that we need to realize about willful and habitual sin that is not repented of. And first of all, how does it impact our relationship with God? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear." So, brethren, God is willing to listen. He is always listening. And God is there to help. But notice verse 2. But he says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So we know that Israel refused to repent. They refused to turn back to God, and eventually God quit listening to them. Now, brethren, understand before I address what I want to address, understand that I'm not trying to minimize the fact that there are addictions or habits that are extremely difficult to overcome. I realize that. I think we all do. I'm not a psychologist or psychiatrist, obviously. Therefore, I cannot speak to what someone might be dealing with and what the root problem for their behavior might be. I don't go there because I'm not qualified to do so. I will listen. I will pray with you. I will give you books to read. I will ask that you pray and fast over the problem. But as an elder, I can only speak from the scriptures of what God says. And I'm very grateful that God is all-knowing, merciful, and the ultimate and final judge of each one of us. But we must realize, brethren, that there are certain behaviors that will keep us out of God's kingdom. And so we should not deceive ourselves to that fact. Now, there are times when I will direct someone to some of our other elders, our pastors, who have had have dealt with these experiences a lot more than I have. But these issues, these things that can keep us out of God's kingdom, they're spelled out for us in various places in the scriptures. I'm not going to turn to any of them, but one key set is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. You can write those down. I think you're familiar with them. But it says, if you practice any of these on the list, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one that is mentioned in the list is adultery. Not only does a lifestyle that includes any of these separate us from God, but such practices, especially adultery, and I think we all realize this, can destroy our marriage relationships. The problem that I want to touch on is a form of adultery, and that is pornography. Someone told me that they didn't think that viewing and acting upon pornography was a form of adultery. All I could say is, what do the scriptures say? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. What do the scriptures say? Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. What did Jesus have to say about adultery? And a type of adultery that is committed in the mind and the heart without actually touching someone physically. You're familiar with these verses. Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of the old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I bring this up, men and women, because it can be an issue with women. It's becoming more and more of an issue with women, but typically it is a male issue. Because we cannot sidestep the fact that if you are looking at another woman or man and you act upon what you're viewing, you are committing adultery in your mind and you are sinning against God and you are cheating and sinning against your mate. And if this practice continues and is not repented of and overcome, it can hurt your wife and your marriage beyond repair. Let me ask you a question, men. What do you think goes through the mind of your wife when you continue to do this? Quite a number of negative reactions, actually. First of all, she begins to feel that you no longer find her attractive or desirable. She believes she's no longer good enough and that you truly no longer love her. You can totally strip her of her self-worth and push her to a point where the marriage can no longer be salvaged and the two of you may never reconcile. Now, some women have been able to heal and forgive and reconcile with their husbands, but every situation and every individual is different. There's no guarantee of that. There are some men who have struggled with pornography addiction who would advocate that a wife hang in there with her husband while he deals with it and works to overcome this problem. I would advocate the same. I would advocate the same, and I would hope the same. But there are limits to anything, and a time might come in a relationship where the spouse is no longer pleased to dwell. And it's usually because no lasting course of action was ever taken by the man, and the problem went on way too long. Much too long. Young men that are here today, that are yet to be married, young men, this is a warning to you. Please don't start down this road. Don't start down this road. Because if you do, you will carry with you into your marriage an unrealistic idea of what a loving sexual relationship would be with your wife, or what it should be. And if it's not what you imagined or what you thought it was going to be, what you thought it might be like after viewing pornography, then you too might possibly face some serious problems in your relationship. It can be habit-forming and addictive, and they say for some harder to overcome than addiction to alcohol or narcotic because of its overall effect on one's mind. I've reached a point now when I'm counseling a young couple for marriage. If it comes to my attention that one of them has a problem with pornography, I will discontinue my counseling until that individual seeks counseling and help, and I have access to that counselor, and we can discuss where they're at in the counseling. And if I feel comfortable from what the counselor says and what they're doing in their counseling sessions, then I'll continue. But without that, I won't. Because I've seen the problems that it can create. And even then it's still a concern. So my position with pornography is that if you are not married and involved with it, then it's still a sexual sin. But if you are married, it is plain and simple a form of adultery. And we should not be afraid to call it what it is, because that is what it is. So my advice to you would be the same with any addiction. Get help. And I know that there is this fear that someone might find out that you might have this problem. But isn't it much better dealing with a little humility? Isn't that far better than letting this problem become a major issue in your life? If you're single, carrying this over to a marriage relationship, or allowing this problem in your marriage relationship to become so bad where your spouse can never reconcile with you. There are a couple books that I would recommend that I have on my shelf that might help. They're written by men who have struggled with pornography, and they give you a battle plan to help deal with it. I'll give you the titles. The titles of the book, of the two books, Every Man's Battle and Every Young Man's Battle. I think they're well written. The authors are Stephen Arterburn, A-R-T-E-R-B-U-R-N, Fred Stoker with Mike Yorkey. Two books. This is a difficult problem, and I have compassion. I really do for us men nowadays. We're constantly bombarded by scenes of pornography. It's very difficult to get away from it nowadays. The computer, television, movies, it's everywhere. It's too easily accessible. And let's face it, women in our society don't cover their bodies very well nowadays. It's everywhere. It can be on a commercial on the evening news. But here's something else, brethren, I want us to consider, that we should consider. We in God's church, and I don't believe that we do, but I felt I should mention it. We should never condemn someone dealing with these type of issues. We should not make a judgment call when we see a couple going through marital problems, or even if they divorce. And the reason is, we might be making a judgment without knowing all the facts. Sometimes all the facts or reasons cannot be revealed. You will never know. Not only that, you probably don't want to know. I don't want to know. They can often be very complex and very difficult. And I know there's sometimes a feeling or a thought of how could the church let this happen. But believe me, brethren, the ministry nor the church take these situations lightly. Not at all. But what the individuals need, what they need is they need our prayers, our support, with the hope that they can work through these issues and overcome the problem that they're dealing with. And we need to accept the fact that it doesn't always happen. This is reality. It doesn't always happen. So, brethren, thus far I've been very candid and direct, and I know this message is one of those kind of, you label it maybe a heavy type of message. But I hope you'll accept it with the intent in which it's given. And so let's move on, okay? Let's move on now. Enough said. I want to lighten this up a bit. So in my first message, I talked about men and women and how they are quite different. So let me share this with you. This was written by Michael G. Connor. Michael is a clinical and medical psychologist. And here's what he writes about the difference in men and women. He says, none of us would argue the fact that men and women are physically different. The physical differences are quite obvious. Men are essentially built for physical confrontation and the use of force. Their joints are well suited for throwing objects. A man's skull is almost always thicker and stronger than a woman's. The stereotype that men are more thick-headed than women is not far-fetched. A man's thick-headedness and other bodily differences have been associated with a uniquely male attraction to high-speed activities and reckless behavior that usually involve collisions with other males or automobiles. Men invented the game chicken, not women. Men and a number of other male species of animals seem to charge and crash into each other with a great deal in their spare time. Now, women, on the other hand, have four times as many brain cells or neurons connecting the right and left side of the brain. You've probably heard this. This latter finding provides physical evidence that supports the observation that men rely easily and more heavily on their left brain to solve one problem one step at a time. Women have more efficient access to both sides of their brain and therefore greater use of the right brain. Women can focus on more than one problem at a time and frequently prefer to solve problems through multiple activities at a time. Nearly every parent has observed how young girls find the conversations of young boys boring. Young boys express confusion and would rather play sports than participate actively in a conversation between five girls who are discussing as many as three subjects at once. So that's a difference. Women mature much faster than men. Most 17-year-old females can function as adults. Most 17-year-old males are still trading baseball cards and giving each other wedgies after gym class. And that is why high school romances seldom work, rarely work. Now, with the exception of female bodybuilders who call each other names like Ultimate Pex and Big Turk, women eschew the use of nicknames. If Gloria, Susan, Deborah, and Michelle get together for lunch, they call each other Gloria, Susan, Deborah, and Michelle. But if Mike, Dave, Rob, and Jack go out for a brewski, they will affectionately refer to each other as Dumbo, Godzilla, Peanut Brain, and Useless. Oh man, there's some truth in this stuff. So there's some facts mixed with humor. So, ladies and gentlemen, brethren, we should appreciate our differences. God made us different for a reason. We were meant to complement each other, and we were meant to become one. But men, we need to understand and appreciate our wives for the beautiful creation that they are. So men, I would admonish you to strive to understand your wife better. Strive to meet her needs. Ask her what she wants from you if you don't already know. Sacrifice for her and demonstrate your love for her. Lead her as a man should. Romance her. Date her, as Mr. Dick mentioned in his message. Continue to date her. But most importantly, respect the contract. For those of you that are married, respect the contract. For those of you that are not and plan to, respect the contract that you're going to enter into. Remember the promise you made with each other and to God, and that was to faithfully love each other until death do you part. And if at all possible, work through the issues. Forgive and reconcile. Don't do anything in your marriage relationship that would make it impossible for you to reconcile. Because as I said, it can happen. Brethren, Jesus Christ died for us that our sins and our mistakes could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled back to God the Father. There is a time of reconciliation. Let's not break that contract. That's not a contract that we want to break. The contract that we entered in with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and reconciliation is what God wants, and it's what we all pray for. Agape love is our foundation. Let's build upon that foundation in our relationships with one another, and most importantly in our relationships in our marriage. Have a great Sabbath, brethren.